Father, thank you for bringing us together again, Lord. We pray that as we study this text, again, you'll open our eyes to the truth of your word. Change us, Lord, by it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, you had some homework assignments for last week. You needed to read the book of Jude again. You needed to observe.
Stop.
Verses 5 through 7, and then think about the general principle that is being applied. You know, if you could boil it down to a phrase or a sentence about that really just captures the heart of the text that could be applied to all generations, all peoples, all places. And so do that and make a note of that interpretive phrase, if you will. Also, I'll remind you, if you haven't finished or if you haven't started reading our PDF, where we were looking at the section on interpretation, go ahead and read that section in the PDF. If you don't know what I'm talking about, when I talk about the PDF, it's something I emailed to you all. It's probably about 35 pages. If you never got that email, let me know. I'll make sure you get it, and then you got some catching up to do that on the reading there. And so I want to, tonight, I kind of made a list of order. We're going to look at some observations. We're not going to be writing them all out on the board this evening. And then I want to talk about the three images that Jude used from verses 5 through 7, which you had as part of your homework assignment to look up the biblical passages and get a kind of an idea of what was being referred to. We'll discuss that in brief, each of those. And then talk about our interpretive phrase, or one line, one sentence, one principle that we derive from that text that could be applied to all people, all places, everywhere. And then have a handout for you if you haven't gotten it. Everybody got a handout, right? We'll go through our handout, some good stuff, some fun stuff to go through in that as well. And we will conclude with some more homework and prayer, and we'll call it an evening. So that is the plan. That's the goal. That's the way we're going to proceed. And so let's start off Jude verses 5 through 7. Let me read it, and then you point out some of what you consider the key observations of the text. Starting verse 5. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Observations. Hit me.
Now is emphatic.
Yeah. It's a great transition.
Yeah.
From saying, these certain men have, that's what's before, right? These certain men have crept in unnoticed.
Now,
either turned the grace of God into life's interest, as I, their only master and Lord Jesus Christ.
Now.
Yeah. Keep going. Very good.
Now I.
Who's I?
Jude.
Absolutely.
Now I, Jude, not anybody else. I'm not, quoting somebody else. You're not hearing this from anybody but me. This is me talking to you now.
And goes along with his purpose of writing also, right?
Very personal.
I wanted to write concerning this, but I need to warn you to contend for the faith. Now, I desire to write this. I desire to remind you. This is that same inward motivation by the Holy Spirit guiding him. Keep going. Yeah, and that is paired alongside the phrase, the kind of insert in there, though you know all things once for all. I'm just reminding you of this. This is stuff you should already know as Christians, as the beloved, as the
kept. Heard from me before.
Yeah, they know, they've heard it, they know it. This is knowledge.
Yeah.
Nothing new, absolutely. If you are a Christian and a recipient of this letter, this is not new stuff.
Right, so which is something that has, I guess, runs in humanity. That we look ourselves in the mirror, and when we turn away, we forget what we just saw.
And also alongside that, you have to keep this as an option as well. Do you remember when we discussed who this letter was written to and why? Who's it written to? Yeah, it seems more so Jewish audience. Why? Because it's a reminder of things from Jewish history they should know of.
Which is what decided.
Keep going.
I guess the reminder is a sort of a warning. Like, you shouldn't take it seriously. This is very serious. I'm trying to tell you something serious, so take it hard.
And so making it fresh in their mind, they need to know this.
A warning.
Good. Keep going.
Gives the examples of if you didn't believe, here are the examples.
Yeah. And three so, right? Three examples in our text today. They kind of all illustrate a similar point. I wouldn't say the same, right? But similar. Yeah, so this is something, repetition, right? Mother of learning.
That's why he said, though you know all things. Know this already. It's just a reminder. I'm not telling you anything new or something that you haven't heard before.
Have you seen this phrase once for all in our text?
Yes.
Verse 3, right?
Yep.
Speaking of things we've seen already, that the Lord. Who is the Lord? Verse 4.
Right.
Denying the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, using the same term.
Well, I thought it was interesting that he used that phrase, the Lord, because that's a title. And why didn't he say, you know, Jesus or God, you know, but he said the Lord. And we went to the Greek. I can't remember the exact word. We didn't write it down, but the definition of Lord is master of all.
Very good. Anybody, Daniel, I know you have the same Bible I do. Did you see the little one beside the Lord?
Yeah, it says there are two earlier, I guess, translations or
manuscripts.
Manuscripts, yeah, that read that it was originally Jesus.
Which read what?
There are some early witnesses. Not conclusive.
Oh.
It's not conclusive, but there are early witnesses, other text families.
Nothing written.
Written families of text. The way, and we don't have time to get really into this. We'll get into it in the theology courses if you take those with us, and we get into the bibliology and hermeneutics course. Basically, let's say Jude writes this manuscript. Well, it decides to be circulated, so we have a bunch of people sitting down, and they're gonna copy. So from them comes two. Now they could either do it verbally, or they could do it looking from page to page. And there's all kind of text critical errors that are by chance getting in. Let's say this one has one small change. This one's spot on. Well, this one branches out and does a whole family of manuscripts that spreads and spreads and spreads. And this one does the exact same thing. And so now we have competing manuscripts. And then over time, this gets lost. Burned, destroyed, because they kept the text sacred like they would the American flag. If it gets too ratty, they have a ceremonial burning. So all we know is that this family of manuscripts contains Jesus. This family of manuscripts contains the Lord. Now, it could have simply been at first that the text said, and it got right to the end here, and it said, the Lord. And, you know, where the margins are here, this is kind of like bordering on the margin. And then a scribe said, you know, as his personal devotions said the Lord. That's Jesus. And there, this one's in bold, that one's in small, so maybe the bold one was meant to be. And it was, you know, the next generation, you know, several down, we get here, and it still has both in the margin, and they say, well, one of them was meant to be the original. So let's say, of all these that say the Lord in the margin and Jesus, these two end up saying just Jesus. So now we have Jesus, the Lord, and Jesus, and these only say the Lord. Now we have options. So we go back and we say, okay, which one is the more difficult reading? Which one's the earliest reading? Which one has the most evidence? And there's a whole science behind text criticism.
It doesn't change it, though.
It doesn't change anything.
Right.
There's not one text critical issue that makes any theological difference whatsoever.
Right. It doesn't lessen it, doesn't take away from it.
No, none at all. In fact, because we know that we have this, this, and this, we say we have the original plus 10%. So we have the original and 10%, and now our job in text criticism is to figure out which 10% was additions, subtractions, errors in the margin, worship notes, devotional entries. And so there's a whole science. And if you get into this sort of thing and want to make this your career, you can do well, because there's only like 20 people in the world who do it. Because it's a very like tedious task. Daniel Wallace heads the entire institute that goes around the world taking high-quality digital photographs of early manuscripts so that they can compare text and translations to see, okay, was it this or that? And if you take the Bibliology and Hermeneutics class with us, that's TTP number 2, the second in our theology program, we'll get into some of these issues and some of the errors that could occur and some of the science of text criticism. And it's really, really interesting stuff. I just can't go into it any further today.
The other part of that definition that we looked up said that the Lord, like another Greek, I guess, meaning to it, is the one to whom a person or thing belongs, mm-hmm. about which he has power of deciding.
Yeah. It's from verse 4, our master and Lord. Remember how we relate that back to I am a slave, which Jesus Christ is doulos. It's a slave owner to his master. It's exactly right. And then it goes back and it still talks about the master, the Lord, here in verse 5. And so we can't help but think, at least in our mind, make somewhat of a connection between the Lord Jesus Christ and this figure who we're speaking of in 5. Now, if you look at what verse 5 attributes to the Lord Jesus, you start to get really kind of tripped out here. You're saying it was Jesus who led? Yes. Because he's Yahweh in flesh. Three persons, one essence. They're interconnected. It affirms the deity of Jesus Christ. He was with God and acted alongside God from the beginning. He is the Word of God. Eternal. Made flesh. So, yes, was it God the Father did it? Absolutely. Was it Jesus who did it? Yes.
He was there.
He was there. He was part of it. Same with creation. Who created?
Three.
You say the Father, usually, right? The Father is the creator, God, Elohim. John 1:1 says all things were created through Jesus Christ.
The Word. The spoken Word.
Yeah. Well, what is that? That means that Jesus, being God, was involved in the creation alongside the Father. The Father conceived, the Son was the conscience or the spoken quality of it. The Spirit hovered and sustained, and so all three were present. All three were doing its part. Different roles, same essence. So we have this thing that it's, again, not the point of the text, but certainly a great side note, Jesus is the Lord. The Lord, free to people. Jesus is Yahweh. Makes the interconnection. Keep going.
So talk about the phrase, once for all.
Okay.
They know all things once for all. Because, I mean, surely they don't know everything, you know, from eternity past onward.
Right.
So,
no, of course.
Is there any significance in the Greek language? language to that phrase? Or
I actually had, I was reading a commentary about, you're talking about once for all.
Yeah.
And that was kind of saying, you know how we're going to talk about three different examples of history of God working with people. And once for all, it was saying that these actions of God are unchanging. Mm-hmm. God will always punish, you know, wickedness. There will always be punishment alongside of wickedness. And these things, these principles that happen in each season of history are unchanging principles of God.
So. Very interesting.
Okay, so how does that fit into this phrase, those who know all things?
You already know this principle. He's reminding them. He's reminding them of the unchangeableness.
Is that one of those situations where all doesn't always mean?
I suppose it is.
All things,
yeah.
All things in this context.
Yeah. Yeah, it seems like that would be an appropriate use of that idea. After saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Observations before we talk. Observations about the text itself before we talk about the image used.
Reminder of passive judgment, of course.
Okay.
It's not past tense. You think it was after you saved, but the next one is destroyed. It's kind of a continual action. You know, you think you would say you parallel it after you
yeah.
saved.
Yeah, so it was a past action, but it was emphasizing the ongoing action of God in bringing them out of Egypt. It wasn't just like God delivered them out of Egypt and then walked away. It was God was in a continual state of delivering them out of Egypt. Yet still, he past tense destroyed a particular subset.
Those who did not believe.
Absolutely. Non-believers.
So that was the point for citing the first part.
Okay. Yeah, we'll go there.
The first story was the point that he wanted to make. God destroyed those who unbelieved. Did not believe, he destroyed them.
From the Exodus, our main point, faithlessness. Unbelief. Of course, yep, we know the event we're talking about here, right? Joseph goes to Egypt, second in command, brings Jacob, his father, their family, gets the land of Goshen to raise their sheep and whatnot. A new Pharaoh arises in Exodus chapter 1 who did not know Joseph. Alright. That's like saying if this national was worldwide and President George W. Bush, former president, was the leader of the world, literally, like was the president of the entire world. Now Barack Obama's the president. Could it be even possible that Barack Obama doesn't know George W. Bush?
Yep.
No, right? He took over the office from this man. He had to remove his picture off the desk, you know, pack it in a little box and take this with you back to Texas where you came from. You know, he knows who George Bush is. So what in the world's going on? There arose a new Pharaoh over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Of course he knows him. In Scripture, the word know is the same term, same idea as loved and elected, had an intimate relationship with. He knows who Joseph is, he just didn't care for him. Therefore, he takes his people and says, they're too many, they're going to rise up against us and enslave them. In the book of Amos, it, depending on your translation, it says, God chose Israel, God loved Israel. Same word, knowledge, to have a knowing of them. It's related to Adam knew Eve and conceived the son, an intimate relationship. It's the exact same idea as God foreknew you. God foreknows us. It's a before, so in time previous, having an intimate, loving relationship with you. It's always personal. It's not about an event, not about you choosing or anything else. It's God knows you for knowing. So same idea, love, elect, choosing, intimate relationship with. So that's the event going on. God saves Egypt, delivers them according to the prophecy of Abraham in chapter, 15, is where the Abrahamic covenant is given. But I can't recall if it's there or 12, where it talks specifically about the years of slavery. So it's either 12 or 15. He delivers them according to his prophesied plan. And God is delivering them, and yet when they send in Canaanite spies, only two came back with a favorable report, and the people are cursed to wander in the wilderness, basically going in circles around one mountain for 40 years. In and of itself, it's a miracle. Their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never wore out. They always had food, manna from heaven, doves when they got sick of it. Quail, when they got sick of it. Water coming from a rock, not once, but twice. The second time being the sin of Moses, when instead of just speaking to it, he hit it with the staff again like the first time. He gets barred from going, but so did an entire generation of Israelites get barred from going into the land of Canaan. He destroyed them because they did not believe God could deliver it into their hands. It was a heart issue. Right? They didn't believe God. Faithlessness, unbelief,
which sin, apostasy,
sin of the heart, apostasy, you say?
Yeah, because that's what his point was.
Why he believed. Sin of the heart. Now it goes on in our text in verse 6. Sin of the heart, of course, leads to destruction. Verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Give me some observations from the text itself, and then talk to me about what this could possibly be referring to.
You observe first the physical and the spiritual. The physical and the people in Exodus, and then the spiritual, the heavenly beings.
Trying to usurp Luke.
So God's judgment is meted out with unbelief in, on the earth and in heaven. Through the angels, with their willingness to abandon their first place, their domain, their dwelling place.
Their own domain, yeah, they
like
belong there.
God had put them there, and they didn't want to stay there, so now they're going.
Abandon their proper abode. This is their dwelling place for sure, right? Their realm of authority. Keep going. What's some observations from the text?
Word kept. Mm-hmm. He has kept an eternal bond. It means that he has a reserve. It's reserved for them.
Kept, reserve, good. Some synonyms.
Also, for the day, or the judgment of the great day, means that they are not yet in their judgment still.
Good.
To come.
Future judgment yet to come. Good.
Maybe a final judgment. That's what we wrote.
Keep going. What else?
Active rebellion, abandonment. They're not passive verbs.
Yeah.
So was it like the sin of omission on the thing? It was the active.
Good. They did not keep.
God.
They actively abandoned. They left where they belong. On purpose. And so God put them where they now belong. Eternally under bonds, chains, under darkness. You know, it could be the physical darkness they're speaking of here, but I can't help but think, you know, of the light of God versus the darkness of evil, and how these angels that have left their proper abode now are trapped in darkness. They're now, those who have fallen are remaining fallen. A third of the angels fell. They cannot be redeemed. They are demonic angels from that point forward. Kept, like you said, future tense. Now, let's talk about what this could possibly be specifically referring to. Any ideas?
Yeah.
Okay.
The action, their action in rebelling, reveals the rebellion of the heart. And Jude's reference referred to the rebellion of the angels resulting in Satan's expulsion from heaven.
Angels' rebellion. What we're specifically referring to, and in this case, you're specifically thinking of Satan's fall. Why did Satan fall? What was Satan's falling? What caused
pride.
His fall? Pride. Keep going. I heard something else. I didn't hear you.
Selfishness.
Anybody know specifically what he did?
He wanted to be God. Or wanted to worship.
He wanted worship for himself, right? He was God's worship leader.
Right.
And saw no reason why he shouldn't deserve some of that himself.
That could be selfish.
We see that in too many churches today, don't we?
Come on.
I'm kidding. No, I'm not, actually. I don't know why. I don't know why I said I'm kidding. I'm kidding about kidding. I'm kidding. No, I'm kidding. Goes back to that. That happens.
So, talking about people who are creeping in to try to knock you out of your place, your proper place that God put you in. These people are going to try to knock you out, you know, just like the devil tricked the angels to leave their proper abode, however he did it, you know. So, and it all ties in with apostasy, the abandonment.
Okay, apostasy, again, we got that word.
The abandonment of position of privilege and blessing.
They thought they deserved more than they had, right?
Right.
They thought they were more valuable. They thought they deserved more. They thought that they should get a little bit of the praise. They thought they had a good thing going. It's instead of a sin of the heart,
or there's
sin of their mind,
better,
isn't it?
Than what God has given you, there's something better. You know, and it was the way of those people who were trying to trick, you know, your apostles, trying to knock you out of your place. You know, so it
revolves around arrogance, usurping, thinking you're more. Pride, sins of the heart, unbelief, disbelief, sins of the mind, thinking you deserve more than what you actually do, and think you are more than you actually are. We have one more, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these, indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Sophia.
Back to point B, because you're not referring to Genesis 6 with the Nephilim and how the sons of God came down.
I would say yes, but you see it specifically more with C. Look at the first words here. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them,
right.
Since they in the same way as these, I think that's speaking of angels.
Right.
So now he's about to go back to this issue, possibly, or is it the creepers?
You're saying this in Genesis 6, there references angels going down and sleeping with human women,
right,
and then giving birth to giants,
yeah,
and the world becoming corrupt and evil, and then Sodom and Gomorrah having strange relationships with people that they shouldn't be.
So it's tying those two together.
But does that specifically reference Genesis 6?
No, not necessarily. See, this is one of those questions you have to resolve. Is he references Genesis 6 here? I don't know. Is he certainly referencing it here? There seems a better chance of it here. But he could be speaking not in the same way as these speaking of the angels, though that would probably be in your head. But he could be referencing these creepers, men who crept in unnoticed, same way as these. And he's saying this is one of the sins that they're doing when they're turning the grace of God into licentiousness. But we can float that out there as an idea. When he's saying in the same way as these, he could be speaking of the Genesis 6 angels leaving proper domains and coming to have relations with the sons of men. But Genesis 6, I'll tell you, there's like six options of what that means. And no one's exactly sure.
I read something too. I went back to the Son of Life and looked at some of their notes that they had on it, and it said possibly that some scholars thought he was maybe making a reference to the Book of Enoch, where it kind of goes into more detail about Genesis 6. And just kind of
it could be. Could be, absolutely. We're going to speak about the Book of Enoch next week, so I don't want to get into that. But yeah, it could be. And we're all familiar with that story, right? And it would certainly fit in this occasion where he says they indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. There's really nothing stranger than angels with men, or angels with women. And then tied it to Sodom and Gomorrah, which was literally men with angels. Or at least an attempt there by the men of Sodom. And they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Put on display, exhibited. They're an example. Again, as the sin of the mind, or sin of the heart led to destruction, sin of the mind leads to destruction. Now we have this final one, which is, at the very least, we can say Sodom's, well, it includes Gomorrah, of course, but Sodom's sins, we'll just put that. And we know that it's sexual. We know that's immoral. We know here that it's specifically homosexuality.
Unnatural affection.
Unnatural. That's a Genesis 1 reference. I mean, Romans 1 references, isn't it? Unnatural affections. They leave the natural and go to the unnatural. And as a result of this sin, again, it leads to destruction. Now, it specifically says what kind of sin it is in this one, doesn't it? Sin of the heart for unbelief, sin of the mind for pride. They went after strange flesh. It's a sin of the flesh. I can know no other clear way of saying every kind of sin. Heart, mind, flesh. You know, every sin that is. No escape. Sin of the heart ends in destruction. Sin of the mind ends in destruction. Sin of the flesh ends in destruction.
Right. One of the commentaries that we read too shows that, if I read it, I didn't realize that he put those stories out of order, not in chronological order. So, which suggests a natural progression of depravity. So, the first one in Exodus was the sin of rebellion, which leads to a departure from your superior privilege, which leads to immoral behavior. So, it's one. If you start here and you start doing this stuff, rebellion, unbelief, pretty soon you're going to be not wanting to stay, you know, a believer. You're going to be going after this other thing. Pride is going to rise up, say, I'm going to have better. And then eventually you're going to fall into this depravity of sexual immorality. And also, you're not getting better, you're getting worse.
Yeah.
And then you're still going to be destroyed because God's going to judge you.
With all,
So, yeah, you're done.
So, yeah, that's an interesting thought, is this progression.
Right.
Very good.
So, which I thought was really... Which we see that today, I mean, in the heart of man.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you start into something.
We see it in history. They rejected God and then started making man the end-all be-all, you know. And then, you know, civilizations always, when they do that, it goes into sexual immorality and corruption. Very good. Now, if you could take all this and boil it down into one principle, it didn't have to be anything mind-blowing. It could be a repetition of something we've already said. But one principle that can be applied to all people at all times, what would you think that would be? Sin?
Or results in
destruction. Results in destruction.
Eternal destruction. Emphasize eternal.
Good, yeah. Good, and I like that you pulled it specific to the text, but not so specific that it's only this text. Anything else? Any other thoughts? Say again. Sin leads to more sin. I would then, you know, to make it continue with that thought, I would want to put the destruction in there, the judgment in there in some way. So sin leads to more sin, leads to final destruction. Or you can make it rhyme. Sin leads to more sin, but there's judgment in the end. Hey, that'll preach now. I'm telling you, if I was Baptist, forget about it.
I think it's interesting that within this section, it follows the same structure as the book in the whole. We talked about last week how the book is structured, where he gives an example and then the consequence of that example over and over again. And within this little, these three verses, he's got example, consequence, example, consequence.
So many sermon structure within the sermon structure. You know, I've actually have taught Jude in one sit down, problem solution application. You know, maybe don't have a chance to go through every little detail of it, but get the gist. You know, but you can say here's the structure, and now see the structure also played out here. Yeah, good. I like that. I see a hand. I see that hand.
Yeah, I don't know if this is good or bad, but this is what I was my little phrase.
Yeah.
No person, aka Jew, as of Exodus, or Gentile, as of the Sodom and Gomorrah. No person / being, human or angelic, is above God's punishment. So all are.
Yeah, that's good. Check it out. What we've done is, remember our chart, exegetical, theological, homiletical? Exegetical. 1, 2, 3. All this stuff. Sins of the heart, flesh, mind. Theological. No person or being is above God's judgment. And then you go through and you prove that. You know, and you show example after example. Not only here, not only these three, but you can show more examples. You know, you think God hasn't punished, you know, and go through and then go through and apply it into our lives. So we've made our way to step 2. Sin leads to more sin, but there's judgment in the end. I see that hand. Yeah, that's very good. That's principalizing the scriptures. We are taking a principle from the text. The principles are what we live by. They are the propositions of life. I see another hand.
I'm so sorry. I'm
no, sorry.
But it just shows that you learn every time you read God's word. So back to letter B. Are we saying that if it's not the Nephilim in chapter 6, it's Satan himself or the angels that fell with Satan? Because,
We're saying it could be the Genesis 6, but that doesn't come anywhere near clear until the next verse, which could be either the certain men or angels in Genesis 6 in reference. But certainly you can look at Satan and the fall of Satan as the proper reference for 6.
If you do that, then he has kept... I don't know, this is not our usual house conversation. But If you do that, then he has kept an eternal bonds under darkness, the judgment of the great day. Other passages.
Are you about to get me with something? He knows what I'm about to say.
I'm waiting and listening intently.
Well, I just didn't think it was Satan because in other passages it says Satan's roaming the earth doing his thing. So it doesn't sound like he's. I mean,
Is he not still?
See, that's what I mean. I can see
darkness.
That, but it doesn't. It sounds like. Just kept in the eternal bonds of their darkness.
That's why I said it could be a possible reference to the spiritual darkness, that he's eternally a fallen angel. See what I'm saying? It's a good thought. You need to think through it.
Yeah.
It's good. But if that darkness being kept in darkness could be a reference to the fact that angels who fall cannot be redeemed. They will never experience the mercy of God. They'll never experience the redemption in Christ. That's why even the unfallen angels look at our salvation as a mystery. They can't comprehend it. Because they've never experienced it and never will.
So the bottom line is, Jude was saying, you see these creepers, you see what happens to these people in Exodus, you don't want to be that.
Yes.
You see the angels, what happened to them, like these creepers want you, you don't want to be that. Sodom, you don't want to be there.
Yeah.
Basically.
History shows us what happens to sinners. Don't go there.
Don't go there. Don't be there.
There's my interpretive phrase for that.
Yeah, but we don't believe history.
Huh?
We don't believe history.
No, you're right. We got a problem with that, don't we? And a lot of times people who say they do don't really, What's that? Yeah. We wouldn't have nearly the problems we have in the church today if anybody would teach church history. We wouldn't have near the problem.
And we read last night the Sons of Korah and what they did.
Mm.
Again, with the rebellion against Adam.
Aaron.
And I was just like, dude, y'all are stupid.
Yeah. We'll get into that next week for sure. Trey, capture handouts. Moving along, working into the handouts now. I've got several things you need to fill out in your handout. I got one pen. You can have mine if somebody's needing one. Or there's a cup full in the back. Whitey gets it. All right. Number one. These are pitfalls to interpretation. These are things that we need to watch out for. Number one, misreading. Misreading the text. Every detail in the text, every detail is important to understanding the meaning and to gain an accurate interpretation. You can't misread the details. So important. I have some examples for you. I don't want to, if you don't have your Bible, it's okay. Or you don't have it accessible, all you needed was Jude. Two verses for the day, but I'm just going to give you maybe on a couple of these some common examples of this. Misreading the text. Ready? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. See? It's an invitation. It's open to all. Everybody is invited to come to eternal life. And that verse tells me exactly that. No. Misread the text. Read it again. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. It's a statement of fact, not an invitation. It's a declaration of truth. Whoever believes has eternal life. Statement, done, declaration. Not an invitation anywhere in there. When we want to know who can then have belief, faith, same term, pistos in Greek, in Christ for eternal life, we can't turn to John 3:16. We have to turn to John 6, 37, 44, and 65, where it says, no one can come unless the Father draws. No one can come unless the Father hands him to the Son. Those sorts of things. Misreading. Number two, distorting the text. Making the text say what you want it to say, not what it actually says. Eisegesis versus exegesis. Eisegesis is reading into the text what you want it to say versus exegesis, or the process we're going through of reading out of the text what it actually says. Here's a verse commonly distorted by many. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. See, you can have your name erased from the book of life. Did it say that anywhere? I'll read it again for clarity's sake. 3:5, Revelation. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I've had plenty of people say, that passage tells me that you can have your name erased from the book of life. But the passage affirms the negative, not declares the positive. It says it's not possible to be erased. It never says that it is possible to be erased. It says, for those who overcome, just as another way of saying you have eternal life, I can never erase your name from a book of life. You have it, it's there, I can't erase it. It never says anywhere in that that there is a point in time when I might erase someone's name out of it. You're reading that into the text. You're distorting its meaning. It's meant to affirm your eternal salvation, not to imply that you could lose it. Number 3, contradicting the text. This amounts to calling God a liar. I'm going to read you a verse contradicting the text. Amounts to calling God a liar. This is Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to say exactly the words of a pastor to a BCM, near Baptist Collegiate Ministries, and I'm not going to say what the pastor's name was, and I'm not going to say which BCM it was at what school, but I will read you the text verbatim and make the exact same comment he made, just so you know what I'm talking about. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to his kind intention of his will. Yet it says that he predestined us, but I don't believe it. And so let's move on.
Come on.
To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he and he goes on. That's directly contradicting the Word of God, isn't it?
Come on.
The boldness and brashness of that pastor. I would hate to be him when teachers are judged more harshly because they are teachers of the Word of God. I would hate to be him. Number 4. On that light note. Number 4. Subjectivism. The meaning of the text is in the text, not in our subjective response to the text. Our goal as interpreters is to find the most objective understanding and interpretive principles to use in Bible study. Literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture, i.e. the authorial intent. You find this most abused in terms of understanding prophecy, where it will say things like, God will redeem the nation of Israel and restore their land and restore their kingdom and restore their righteousness under a Davidic king. And people say, well, when it says land, it really means the church. And when it says Israel, it really means Christians. And when it says their righteousness, it means our righteousness. And they're subjectively reading out what they want. I heard one such prophecy interpretation, and I couldn't believe how just ridiculous it was until about a year later I was reading a book by those who hold similar views on eschatology, and they said the exact same prophecy interpretation. Here's what it is. In Isaiah, when speaking of the kingdom and how when Christ is reigning, it'll be a semi-restored earth. Depravity won't have near the grip it once had. And it says that a lion will eat grass and a wolf will lie down with lamb. Y'all familiar with that, at least the phrasing of it? A lion will eat grass and a wolf will lie down with the lamb. And so we're discussing the end times. I'm like, in the kingdom, when the kingdom is actually here, it says things like, the wolf will lie down with lamb. Mortal enemies will now be, you know, friends. At the least, you could say that. Friends. They're not after one another. And he goes, no, no, no. Wolves lying down with lambs is Paul going to the going to the Gentiles. Where in the world did you come up with this? You know, it's redefining terms left and right, making up their own meanings to the text constantly. And I was just like, this guy is left field. Until I read a very noted scholar who said the exact same interpretation of that prophecy. Because he doesn't want the kingdom to be physical, earthly, future involving Israel. He wants it to be now in my heart. And so he had to redefine terms to get there. And so this pastor that I was in conversation with just quoted what he was told it means, because, you know, how else are we supposed to know Scripture? It's too high for us, right, to attain. No, we can attain it. It's called the perspicuity of Scripture. It's a Reformed doctrine. Perspicuity, the clarity. We can know it. We can understand it. Number five, relativism. Some people approach Scripture assuming that the Bible changes meaning over time. However, Scripture has one meaning and a million applications of that truth. Sophia made a comment that every time she reads the Bible, she learns something new. She didn't mean something entirely new. She means she's learning depth and seeing details that she missed before, because it always means the same thing. But you've heard people say, and I know you have, the Bible's like an onion. Every time I read it, it means something new. No, it doesn't. It's akin to the Bible study method of, okay, let's all turn to Jude, verses 3 through 5, read it out loud. Now, what does that passage mean to you? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? And there's like 80 people in the room. They all have a different interpretation. And the weirder they are, the more amazing they are, because you're just like, wow, you must... The Holy Spirit must be working on you, because I never could have seen that out of that text. Well, you couldn't see that out of that text because it's not there. I heard John MacArthur say once that, I think it was John MacArthur, I get abused in my mind sometimes, so many preachers out there these days. Just kidding. But he said he sat down and he heard a preacher preach. And the preacher took some passage and somehow got from passage to the rapture. And at the close of the sermon, he found John MacArthur, Dr. MacArthur, and he said, bet you never saw that in that text. And John just said, no, sir. No one ever has seen that in that text. You can't make it say what you want. It doesn't change meaning every time you go to it. The Bible has one meaning and has a zillion applications, but every passage has one meaning. I keep shelves of my Bible study work and sermons, because next time I go back to those passages, it didn't change meaning. The details of the Greek hasn't changed. The details of the text hasn't changed. The interpretation hasn't changed. The only thing that's going to change is me, so that I might gain some tools so I can go back and start there and build deeper. And then the application in my current situation, whether I'm speaking to youth or retired people or the whole church congregation, that changes. The situation changes. But the text never changed. It has one meaning, a million applications. Number six, overconfidence. And I seem to warn about this often, but overconfidence. Some of the worst abuses of doctrine occur when someone sets himself as the ultimate authority on the text. Have a humble confidence in what you believe while being willing to submit your interpretation to spiritual authority. Galatians 2, 1 through 5 is Paul saying, going to Jerusalem council and saying, here's what I've been teaching. I'm right, ain't I? And they affirm him, and then, you know, he feels okay about himself. But you should always be confident in what you've learned and studied, but have a humble confidence. This is what I've studied. This is what, as best as I can know, this is what this means. And so you present it as if this is God speaking, because it is. But at the same time, if someone says, you missed this, and it's legit, say, you know what, I'm sorry, you're right. And you learn, you grow. So you have confidence, but you have a humble confidence. Watch out for being overconfident. Those who are overconfident and have their theological doctrines set in place and will not bend ever, 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 because after all, they've been teaching the Bible for 50 years. You know, who are you to teach them? You've only been teaching the Bible for 5. Well, that's silly. But it happens all the time. So I won't dwell there, even though I want to in my heart of hearts. 7 genres of Scripture. And this is just real brief. We've spoken before of the fact that there are several different genres in the Word of God. And the genres are different. You interpret the Psalms differently than you do Pauline epistles. Because there's poetic language, there's similes, metaphors, and all these other picturesque things that it would be helpful if you got into the cultures and understood them better. It's more difficult to interpret Jesus' parables than it is Paul's letters. Even though they seem simpler, you know, parable of sower and a seed sounds simpler than Romans. But the parables are so difficult because we don't understand the culture as well as we ought. Or could. Versus Paul being theologically logical laid out. So you just got to know your genre. There's exposition, straightforward arguments or explanations of the body of objective truth. There's narrative and biography, which is, before I started preaching through Matthew, was something that scared me to death. Even though I'd preached it a couple of different times, it still scared me. And I guess at this point, I'm scared to do exposition again. You know, you just get used to one thing. Though I guess I'm doing it on Sunday nights, 1 Timothy. Narrative and biography. Narrative means story. To interpret a narrative, look for plot, characterization, realism, parables, a brief tale that illustrates a moral principle, poetry, appeals to emotions and imagery, etc., etc. Prophecy and apocalyptic literature, warnings, judgments, and predictions of the future. To interpret, you must recreate the situation and ask, what is the main problem addressed? What imagery is used, etc., etc.? What imagery is used? What is it? Laodiceans? I wish that you were hot or cold. But because you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. We like to say, or you may have grown up hearing like I did, that God wants you to be on fire for Him or just completely turned away from Him. But if you're somewhere in the middle, God will spit you out. That's not correct. If you go back and read your history and your context of the church in Laodicea, there was a spring there that gave off water that fed the city. And anybody ever traveled to Dallas? Have you drank tap water in Dallas? They get all their water from White Rock Lake. If it's hot for hot tea, it's fine. If it's ice cold for lemonade or whatever, it's fine. If you drink it lukewarm, it tastes like fish. That's the spring in Laodicea. I want you to be hot, delicious, or cold, delicious, but I don't want you to be fishy. I'll spit you out. It's not saying love God or hate God, don't be lukewarm. It's saying love God, love God. I want you to be lovers of God. And because you're something in the middle, I'm going to spit you out. That's not what we were taught growing up, is it? Not for me. That's not what I was taught. But if you go back in your history and you look at the context and the geography of the land and read atlases and whatnot, that's what they'll tell you. Hot, the water was delicious. Cold, the water was delicious. Lukewarm, it tasted like fish. Probably not fish. Probably sulfur or something. But my Dallas illustration fits perfectly, so I love it. History books gives overview of the history of a people, group, etc. And keep in mind this also, that there's no such thing as just a plain, objective history. They always have some sort of bias going on. Biblically, you have theological history. It's not just written to tell all the details. It's written to tell you the details of God and His workings. And so it's all meant to teach you something about God. And then law, of course, outlines the Mosaic Law. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, etc. One minor optional assignment in your homework is to make a chart of the books of the Bible and put your category, your genre, beside them. Just as something to keep on the wall at home, you know, above your desk where you're going to study your Bible. Just a small, simple chart. But other than that, I want you to read the Book of Jude again. Observe and outline and make an interpretive phrase for Jude 8 through 13. And again, there's some images there. Devil arguing over the body of Michael, or body of Moses.
Balaam.
Michael arguing with the devil over
Balaam.
The body. Balaam, Korah, rebellion with Korah. Is that the rebellion with Korah passage? I have to go back and look. Anyway, go through. Do like we did last week. But look also at these new images. Try to find the biblical references. Try to know as much about them as you can. And we'll be able to discuss in detail next week. Any final thoughts? Are you enjoying it? You enjoying this process, learning how to study the Bible better? Is it helpful?
This class is actually kind of convicting. For me personally, doing this and then wanting to do this more with Scripture and having more of a desire is convicting. Because where was it? Does it really take a class on how to do it to make me desire Scripture more?
The answer is yes.
Yeah.
Because you got to know that it's possible. This process, learning, study, because we've been told to read and study our Bible, and we just thought that, man, take it home, read the Gospel of John, you know. But this is why we offer this, is because we are told from a young age, came to Christ, go home and study your Bible. No instruction on how to do so. And we're looking at a 2,000 to 4,000 year old document in the hands of a 21st century idiot like me. You know, what am I supposed to do with this thing? Well, there's simple steps. And if we go through the simple steps, and if you get disciplined enough to do it weekly, then by the time you're, you know, ready to go out and proclaim you know something, you got some Bible under your belt. So I hope that's growing in all of you a desire to study God's Word. And that when we finish this class in another 4 sessions, that I won't have to beg and plead for you to now go home and pick a book, but you'll go home and do a book. And start a book, one paragraph at a time. I don't care if it takes you 4 years to do 1 Corinthians. I really don't. It's 4 years well spent. Sophia.
Back to point B.
Love of my life. What's that?
Just to throw an idea out there for when this class is done. Whenever I did it, he encouraged us to it on our own, like notebook, like you did said, but it's really hard to do something by yourself, especially when you're in school, if you have a job, kids, all that. So maybe something like pair up with somebody in the class. I don't know if it's not or even another, but you know, my friends,
or if you need
do something together.
If you need something for accountability's sake, and this has kind of been the intent from the beginning of the churches. The bulletin has the next at least 2. If not 6 sermon texts. That's in there, not so you just know what passage I'm preaching, but so you know what passage you ought to be studying the week leading up to it. That way, when you get to Sunday morning and we open our Word together, you already know what's going to be said. And you can check yourself, you can check me, you can possibly add a little depth of meaning because maybe I have a few more tools in my belt with Greek and Hebrew and some church history that you might not have covered yet. You know, you can get a little more depth there, and it'll become a... it's like a test. We had professors that were really cheesy at seminary, and they wouldn't call them tests. They would call them celebrations of learning. So every Sunday can be a celebration of learning. You know, but literally, I've learned this text, I've studied this text. Sunday morning when I have the Word God preached, I can agree with it wholeheartedly because it's part of my week's devotion. So it's meant to be an all-inclusive worship experience. That'd be helpful. Hi, so.
When you said that, it reminded me. My teachers call our tests OTSs.
OTS? What is that?
Opportunities to shine.
Opportunities to shine. That's good.
I know.
Okay, so we will gather again next week at 7. I love and appreciate you so much. And so God bless you. Be careful. See you next week.